Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
How sweet it is. How sweet it is indeed to get together amongst the body of Christ and lift the name of Jesus high, to praise His name and give thanksgiving to the Lord. This is how I fight my battles. This is how we fight our battles, in praise and in worship. In fact, the Scriptures teach us, and it's a command. It comes in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 at verse 18. It says, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation." Don't just go along with the world and just let everything just kind of roll along as it is. It says, but be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And that word, that command, is not just to like take a drink once in a while. It's to be continually tapped in, being continuously filled as God pours His grace into your life. As you lift up your heart to Him and praise and your heart is wide open, He pours His love, His grace, His mercy into you. And you just fill up to overflowing. And in that overflow, that continual filling of His Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, in hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to God or to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I'm so excited this morning to continue with you in the book of Psalms. We're going to pick up at Psalms 110 right now, and we'll see how far the Lord will allow us to get this morning, looking at these songs of praise and thanksgiving, recognizing God. It's been said that the Psalms are really David, King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. It was his way of putting his theology, his understanding of God and the world and God's plan for His creation, that theology, he set it to song, that we could sing it, that we could express it with our whole being, body, mind, soul, and spirit, everything engaged in the process of just worshiping God. And so this morning we come to Psalm 110. We're going to jump right in and go on through. Psalm 110 will be our shortest psalm this morning, but probably I'll have more to say about it than any of the others. It is power-packed in what it has to say to us. So if you'll just, with me, look at Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth, the Lord has sworn, and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink by the brook of the wayside. Therefore, He shall lift up the head.'" Father God, as we come to You and Your Word made alive through Your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would now illuminate our heart, quicken us to receive and understand what Your Word says for the church today, in Jesus' name. Amen? Psalm 110, it's a royal psalm. That's one of the nicknames, because it discusses royalty, and especially God as sovereign king. And it's also a messianic psalm, because it talks about Messiah, the promised deliverer of Israel. He who would bring salvation to the world, who we know as Jesus Christ. So this psalm is talking to us about Jesus Christ. David wrote this circa AD 1000, 1,000 years before Christ. And yet we see all of these things coming true as we watch history unfold before us. But it starts out, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies.'" Now, this is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's actually quoted 7 different times in the New Testament. So something about this is important for us as Christians as we look at what the meaning of this is. It's interesting. It starts out, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now that's kind of confusing. Who's talking and who's he talking to? Well, if you look in your Bible, most likely the first Lord you'll see is capital L, capital R, capital L-O-R-D, right? This is the word, they call it in Greek, the tetragrammaton, because it has 4 letters. It's the 4 consonants in the Hebrew language that spell out the name of God. There are no vowels, and so it really is unpronounceable. And yet, people have tried to fill in the vowels, so they would go to the second word, Lord, which you see is capital L, and then lowercase O-R-D. That is the Hebrew word Adonai. And Adonai means Lord, Master, Ruler, okay? And they've taken those vowels out of the Adonai and added them into the Greek vowels, Yahvah, or Y-H-V-H, you might see it. And they come up with things like Yehovah. Or sometimes they'll use a J, Jehovah, just so that you know and you don't want to run into this little trap. There is no J in Hebrew, okay? There's no J. So you're not going to ever get a Jehovah out of this, but you might get Jehovah, or often it's pronounced Yahweh, okay? Nobody knows for a fact, but what we do know here is that the Lord, YHVH, God Almighty, creator of the universe, sovereign God, omnipotent, omniscient, loving, kind, gracious, and merciful, is saying something to my Lord, okay? My Adonai, my master. Now, who's writing this psalm? Anybody? It says King David, right? It says in the superscript here, it's part of your biblical scripture, a psalm of David. So this is King David, and he's talking about his Lord. Who is the Lord of King David? That's God. That's David's sovereign. That's who he serves. We're going to see he's speaking of Messiah. He's speaking of the anointed one. Messiah is just the Hebrew word for anointed. The Greek word is Christos, where we get the word Christ. David is talking about Jesus Christ. Yahweh God is speaking to Jesus Christ, okay? Conversation going on here. The Lord said to my Lord, and this is what God the Father says to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." So this is really a declaration, even a command from God the Father to Jesus to just sit until we finish the work of submitting the world to you, and then you will be ruler of the planet. One thing you can pick up on, and you'll get some of these ideas out of Psalm 2. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read a little bit out of it. Psalm 2, the whole read is really good. But I'm going to pick up in Psalm 2 at verse 7. It says, "I will declare the decree." This is God speaking. "The Lord has said to me," okay, the Father has said to me being Jesus right now. Jesus is taking up the decree that God has given him. We just read that, right? "Sit at my footstool till I make your enemies to sit at your feet," okay? I will declare the decree. "The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." All of this is speaking future. Okay, David wrote this 1,000 years before Christ. Here we sit 2,000 years after Christ, and yet this hasn't been fulfilled. But as with almost all of Scripture, 2/3 of the prophecy in the Scriptures have been fulfilled. And we look for, 1/3 has been fulfilled. We look for these last 2/3 to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ rules and reigns on earth over all the nations of the earth. After his second coming, commencing at his second coming, would probably be a proper way to say it. Now, this is kind of a confusing thought. In fact, it confused the Pharisees of Jesus' day. You can read in Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 41, Jesus and the Pharisees are having a conversation. It says in Matthew 22, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. So far, so good. Then he said to them, how then does David, in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, as he composed this psalm, moved by the Holy Spirit, how does David then in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and here's our verse, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus goes on to explain this conundrum to the Pharisees. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. That was the great gotcha. You know, they're always trying to challenge him on this and that. And they didn't have an answer. But how is it that David, King David, would worship, praise, and call upon the name of the Lord, Adonai, his Messiah, his deliverer, and yet Christ Jesus would come through the line of David many generations later as his descendant, as the Hebrew would say, a son of David? How can I call my son my Lord? Isn't that mixing up the hierarchy? That's the challenge. This is the answer, okay? David recognized the Messiah to come, Son of God, is ruler of all the earth. And he knew this, how? Through the Holy Spirit. God showed him. He wrote it down for us, and we worship that to this day. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That rod of God's strength. We read about this throughout the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. It talks about the rod of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And out of Jesse's lineage, out of David, would come forth a rod, or a shoot, if you will, as out of a stump of a tree, a branch, okay? And Jesus is known as the branch throughout the scriptures, that rod of Jesse. You can read about that in Isaiah 11:2, 1 and 2, Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15, Revelation 16, Revelation 22:16. But this is that prophecy. There is a day coming that rod, that branch, that shoot, that son, that descendant, that ruler that would sit on the throne of David is coming out of Zion. Zion is the name, literally it translates into citadel or tower or fortress. And this is a picture of where God rules and reigns from. It's the seat of the throne of God. It's the seat of the throne of David. And Jesus Christ sits on that throne. And he's coming to rule the world. That's what this psalm is telling us, okay? It goes on in verse 3. Your people shall be volunteers of the day in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, in verses 1 and 2, we see Messiah, the coming Son of God, described as a king, a sovereign who will rule the world. Now, in verses 3 through 4, we see Messiah as a priest, a mediator between God and man, the intercessor, that office where you stand before the people and tell the people what God would say. The people would come to you and offer sacrifices. You would then sacrifice them to the Lord. This is that position we read about so much in the book of Hebrews, especially Hebrews chapter 6, 5, 6, and 7. And I'm not going to have time to go into all of that with you, although I would love to. But one of the things I want you to see right here is Messiah is king, Messiah is priest. Christ Jesus is king and priest, okay? You might recall a story out of the book of Kings and Chronicles of a king named Uzziah. He was a pretty good king, but one day he did a bonehead thing. Okay, he was a bit full of himself and how everything was going so well in his kingdom. And as king, he walked into the temple and attempted to offer sacrifices to God. That was reserved for the priests. kings had blood on their hands. They weren't to be offering those sacrifices, only the priest. And for that, Uzziah got leprosy and died. Bad move, Uzziah. So being a priest and a king at the same time, problematic. They're not supposed to coexist. But yet we see this in Jesus Christ. He fulfills both offices, okay? Your people shall be volunteers. I love this. That word for volunteer really comes from the concept of their own volition. That's where you get the word volunteer. They do it out of their free will. They do it spontaneously. These would be the followers of this coming priest, this person who represents God to them, as Jesus Christ does. Fully God, fully man. He's the God-man, the one we look to see God, okay? And so it says, in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. Holiness, just so you know, that's to be separated, to set aside for God, to be taken out of the world, out of the material, out of the temporal, to be made eternal and beautiful and glory. And the beauty of that separateness just unto the Lord is what is remarkable about our great high priest. He's pure. He's good. He's kind. It's refreshing to see Jesus Christ, that beautiful, holy priest who we can go to when we need to meet with God. It says, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn, okay, this is again, if you look closely, capital L-O-R-D, okay, Yahweh, has sworn, okay, a second oath here, if you will not relent, okay, it's not coming back. He said it, it's going to happen. He tells this coming priest, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Oh, pray for me. This could easily be 3 weeks of study. Easy. And I got like 3 minutes, maybe. You're going to have to do a little bit of your own homework. And I know for some of you that are new to the scriptures, this is going to be like, what did he talk about? And I just challenge you. It's okay. Don't worry. You don't have to get it all figured out the first lap through. Okay? But this is an interesting thing. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Just let me quickly take you to Genesis chapter 14. We're going to read verses 18 through 20, but let me set this up. It was during the time of Abraham that he was in the promised land. He was living there with Lot. Their herds got too big. He told Lot, you choose which way you're going to go. Lot chose the valleys down below and all the green lush fields, and Abraham stayed up. And then these five kings formed a confederacy in that region and attacked Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took captive all the people that were there, and they took all of their riches with them and absconded with them, right? It was this raid of these kings. Well, Abraham took his servants, I don't remember the number, it's something like 316 servants. He armed them and got hot on the tail of those five kings, caught up with them, whooped up on them, and took back all the booty, all the spoils, took back all the souls that they had kidnapped, and took back all of the wealth and possessions from these five kings. Now, it picks up at verse 18. On the way back, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Then he, this is Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe or one-tenth of everything that had come back. Okay, fundamentally, there's your introduction into the scriptures of the name of Melchizedek, this priest that we find tucked back in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 14. Now, again, I said the book of Hebrews chapter 6 5, 6, and 7 says much about him. And that's where a lot of the information that I'm going to be able to share with you comes from. But fundamentally, we see a couple things. Abraham is coming back. Abraham is a man of God, okay, a friend of God. He's the father of faith. The children of Israel, the nation of Israel, comes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he's revered amongst all the religion, monotheistic religions of the world, right? Judaism, Christianity, even Islam reveres Abraham, okay? And this Abraham comes back from this battle. He's victorious, and he meets this priest. A priest comes out to meet him. The priest title, I guess you could say, because we don't really know that it's a name, but it's a derivation of two Hebrew words, Melech and Tzidkenu. Melech means king. Tzidkenu is righteousness. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. That's his title. This priest, who is a king of righteousness, and it also says a king of Salem. And that word Salem means peace. It's the same root word for shalom, which you know in the scriptures, but it's also, and more fundamentally, the root for the name, the city of peace. If you wanted to say the city of peace in Hebrew, you would say Yerushalem. We know that as Jerusalem. So Melchizedek, meeting Abraham, coming back into the hills of Judea, comes out of the city of peace, Yerushalem, the king of righteousness, and he blesses Abraham. The scriptures teach us, surely it's the greater who blesses the lesser. And what you have a picture here is that Melchizedek is standing in a place superior to Abraham, the father of faith. And Melchizedek, this priest of God Most High, blesses Abraham. And it's cool then. He brings out what? Bread and wine. They have communion together. They sit down and feast. And then what does Abraham do? He gives, out of all that they brought back, a tenth, a tithe, to the priest. Okay? That's the backstory on Melchizedek. And it says that of Jesus in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? I'm going to jump you through a couple verses in Hebrews. I pray I don't expound on them. I just read them to you. And then you can do with that as you like. Truly just all of these chapters, but I'm going to cherry pick a little bit here. At Hebrews verse chapter 5, verse 5, we read, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Psalm 2, verse 7. He also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, verse 4. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. This is Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Okay, so in the book of Hebrews, the author is writing to a church, and they weren't really paying good attention to the Word of God, and the author says, I'd like to tell you a lot more about this Jesus and Melchizedek thing, but it's hard. And it is. It's chewy. And so if you're right now having one of those moments at church like, I'm not feeling so spiritual, I'm just trying to track with the guy, that's all right. It's hard. Okay? I'm doing my best if I can somehow to lighten this up. But I'm going to bring us now to Hebrews chapter 6. At verse 19, and I'm going to read one more chunk, okay? I'm just going to pick up at verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, speaking of Jesus Christ, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said, and there's your quote out of Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So God made an oath making Jesus a priest. The other priests didn't receive an oath. You know, they matured up. They were sons of the priest, and when they became of age, they went through a ceremony. But God calls Jesus the priest by oath. It says also there were many priests because they were prevented from death by continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus lives forever. It goes on to say, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is our great high priest. Not like the priests of the Levitical order, okay? When Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and they became a nation, the nation of Israel, they set up the tribes of Israel. The tribe of Levi was given the job of being the priests and taking care of the temple and the worship. And the sons of Levi, there was a certain one, Moses' brother Aaron. And from Aaron, they would get a line of priests. And you had to be born into that line by blood, a son of Aaron. And that was the Aaronic priesthood. Their job was to go to the temple every day, butcher animals, sacrifice, and do all these different things. And that's what they did, okay? They were the Aaronic priesthood. But here we get a picture of a priesthood that precedes Moses by 500 years, Abraham. And Abraham gave tithes and offerings, received communion, and was blessed by this priest, Melchizedek. And so there is a priesthood according to the way that God, through his oath, ordained Jesus Christ to be his priest. Now, if you really want to get confused, have a conversation with one of your neighbors that follows a different religion in this valley. And they have their Aaronic priesthood, and they have their Levitical priesthood, and they'll say it's this, and they'll say it's that. But that's not it. Okay? The Aaronic priesthood ceased in 70 AD. When there was no more temple, there were no more sacrifice, there was no more priesthood, and if you are Jewish today, you cannot offer sacrifices to God. There is no priest, there is no priesthood, there is no Aaronic priesthood. Okay? The order of Melchizedek is not an order of men. It's an order of God, and it was bestowed upon Jesus Christ. And so I just want to make sure you're clear on some of that. In John chapter 8, I told you this first little short psalm was going to take a long time. In John chapter 8, we get this story where Jesus again is talking with the Pharisees. And in John chapter 8, at verse 53, we read the Pharisees challenging Jesus. They say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answers in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, that "I am" in your Bible is probably capitalized for a very good reason. That "I am," it's the Greek ego ami, I am. But what it expresses is the Hebrew yeser, ayeh, yeser. You read this back in the book of Exodus, when Moses meets God and says, "I want to see you. I want to see your glory." And he says, "What is your name?" And God, Yahweh, Jehovah, tells Moses, "I am." that I am. I am the self-existent one. I am the eternal being. I am Yahweh. And that's what Jesus just said to these Pharisees. They're saying, are you greater than Abraham? And Jesus' answer is, Abraham, it says, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Okay, class, I didn't tell you there was going to be a quiz, but I'm going to just really quick. When do you think Abraham saw Jesus' day? Now, you can't make a dogmatic statement on this, but most scholars look at the passage of Melchizedek and they look at Melchizedek as a pre-incarnate, that means before he was born, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where we see, quote, the angel of the Lord, with the definite article the. It's a proper person, a proper name, the angel of the Lord, and it's described as, we know, Jesus Christ. And of course, it says there back in Psalm 110, I will not relent. You are a priest. You are. When David said that, he already was. He was present being a priest forever. Interesting things about Melchizedek. We have no record of his origin. We don't know who his mama and daddy are. We don't know where he came from. Without beginning and without end. Forever. You are a priest forever. According to the order of the King of Righteousness. Do you know that's what he's going to have written on his name when he comes back and judges the earth as he rides on those white horses? He's our King of Righteousness. He's our Melchizedek. He's our King, and he's our High Priest. I'm going to stop because I got to go. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. Remember, there's music, team. Remember, somehow, and the music has been lost through the ages, but we are going to get to sing this again in heaven. Okay? But there's music. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Now again, I say this and it's a throwaway comment and you can judge me however you like, but I'm like, this is where they get into the speed metal or some kind of, I don't know, because it's like all of this imprecatory, all of this cursing, all of this, oh, vengeance is God's. And I had some of you come up to me last week and go, I'm not comfortable with those passages in the Psalms where they talk about God getting even and doing all these terrible things. I know. And I get it. And in the church, especially in our generation, we've been just raised to just know God is love. God is good. God is merciful. God is nice. God's a nice guy. God is God. Okay? It's like in the book, or in the movie, book and movie, Narnia. Okay? Who wrote that? C.S. Lewis. I was having a blank moment. Okay, in the book of Narnia, one of the girls is talking to the beaver. And the beaver says, you're going to meet Aslan. She's like, who's Aslan? Oh, he's a lion. A lion, she says. I don't know if I want to meet a lion. Is he tame? And the beaver says, oh, no. He's not tame. He's dangerous. But he's good. But he's good. And this is what we're about to read right here. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. Whew, okay. You're okay. You're on God's team. You're going to be okay. But the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings, literally break in pieces, rulers of the earth in his day of wrath. He shall judge among the nations. So now we see this Messiah, Jesus Christ, is king, priest, and judge. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. This is the day of the Lord, okay? It's not a good thing. It's when God comes to judge a Christ-rejecting world. He has been saying from the beginning of time. I love you. I love you so much that I gave my son to you. I love you so much. I allowed my son to be crucified for you, to go to the grave for you. If you don't love me, and you don't love what I have done for you, we have no business together. And God will judge the Christ-rejecting world. He shall fill the places with bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. And it's interesting here, we have plural in that, and I think it takes off on the heads of the kings a little bit earlier, but it's actually the singular, the head of many countries. And for all we know, this could be the final head that God lifts. It could be very well Antichrist, we read about in Revelation chapter 13. He shall execute the head of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. This is rather interesting, and especially if you're reading Hebrew poetry for the first time and trying to figure it out. What is all this imagery trying to tell us? And basically what it's saying is God is going to fix that which is right. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the King of righteousness, because you will be filled. And judgment will come against your adversary, against Satan someday. It's coming. It says, he shall drink by the brook by the wayside. And that's not easy to interpret, and not everybody has necessarily a solid handle on it. What I see in that is that as he comes and he goes to battle on his stallion and he's going about warfare, he drinks by that brook, that living river, that spring of life, that Holy Spirit. And it's in the righteousness and the healthiness of the Spirit of God that he brings all things whole once again. It says, therefore he shall lift up the head. Okay? He's going to execute righteousness by executing the unrighteous. Okay? Now we come to Psalm 111. Whew! I only got four more to go in 15 minutes. It begins, praise the Lord. Okay, that's the Hebrew word. Haleh. Haleh means praise. Hallelujah. Yah is short for Yahweh. It's short for God Almighty. So it really means praise the Lord. And that's why when we sing or you see people talking or whatever and they say praise the Lord, often they just, without even thinking, lift their hands, right? It's just spontaneous. Praise the Lord, okay? This is that, and you're going to see this throughout the Psalms. It's just, it's all of you. Your whole body, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, just giving thanks to God. Just a little bit of a tidbit, having traveled around the world a couple different places and whatnot. If you, Christian, find yourself for whatever reason alone and forlorn in some foreign country, some foreign place, and you're like, I don't know what to do. Here's two words you can say that will bring help. You can say hallelujah and amen. And the reason I say that, even though they're Hebrew words, they're understood by virtually every language on the planet of the earth. And so when you say hallelujah and amen, the Christians, whether they're Vietnamese or Bangladeshi, will go, what'd you say? Hallelujah. Brother, sister. Right? You probably have to do sign language and figure out how to get yourself out of your pickle, but that's how you can find another Christian anywhere on the planet. Say hallelujah. Pagans don't say hallelujah, okay? That's a Christian thing. That's okay, that's for the children of God. Okay. Now, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are known as acrostics. An acrostic is a construction of grammar which is helps you to remember things by listing things according to the alphabet. You might have heard of different things where A stands for this, B stands for that, C stands for that, D stands for that, okay? This is like that, except it doesn't use A, B, C. It uses the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, on all the way on through Vav. And so there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each of the lines in Psalm 111 and in Psalm 112 begin with the next Hebrew letter. Great for a child to memorize this. Not so easy in English. Okay? Now, as we mentioned a little bit last week, in the book of Psalms, Oriental Hebrew poetry is a world apart from Occidental Western poetry. Here in the West, we're used to poetry having rhythm and rhyme. But it's not like that in Hebrew. It's not like that in the East. Their forms of poetry are contrast and compounding. And by that I mean they'll say this but that. And when you see these two thoughts contrasted to one another, my little fancy throwaway word I learned in sixth grade, juxtaposition. They're put up against each other. Their position is opposite juxtaposition of one another. So you can see each one kind of shows you what the other one is. When a Jew would read this, they would see either contrast, this versus that. Oh, it helps me understand everything better. And it's a way of seeing God, theology set to song, by putting these contrasts together, or a compilation or compounding, where they'll take a thought and then they'll repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. And you'll see a pattern to develop. It's often said that Hebrew poetry is pattern. And there are so many patterns as you read the Bible. It's absolutely mind-boggling when you start seeing through Oriental eyes the patterns in the Scripture. And the patterns speak volume. For most of us in the West, didn't even see it, okay? I'm just sharing that with you. It's not going to mean that all of a sudden you're going to get it this morning. But be aware. There's more than meets the eye here, okay? There's patterns, and we want to try to find the patterns. Here, it's an acrostic. And so we're just going to kind of read on through. It says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. I just love this. It's just a beautiful picture, and it starts off with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and then it moves on to the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beth, each of those lines. It's not going to match in English. It's not going to match. You just don't even try that, okay? It's just not going to match. It's different. But the concept, the heart of it is there, okay? I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, every bit of my fiber and being, all my mind, strength, soul, right? Everything that I've got in the assembly of the upright. Those are others who are of God, born again, children of God, and in the congregation. I love what we read about the dedication of the temple during the time of King Solomon. And as they're finishing off all the dedication, it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 at verse 15, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Whew! Right? I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. I heard this on SOS radio this week as I was just driving around, but one of the DJs there after a song was going on, she goes, you know, it's an interesting thing. You might not have paused to think about that. But when we come together as a church, as a body, and we sing, interesting thing happens physiologically, actually with your body. Because we're forced into a tempo and a rhythm as we sing the verses and breathe, pretty soon everybody's breathing, for the most part, becomes coordinated. And as your breathing becomes coordinated, your heartbeats become synchronized. And in worshiping God as a body, we become one heart. It's cool, right? You ever think about that? It's so cool. So, okay, going on down through the alphabet. The works of the Lord. Now, and I should just say, this whole psalm is about God. It's theology. Everything we know about God set to song. So it's all about God. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works and giving them the heritage or inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are verity, or literally truth and justice. All his precepts, his principles for living are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded the covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So there's a whole list of who God is and what he does. And if you knew your Hebrew alphabet, it'd be a little bit easier to memorize all these bullet points about God. Okay? Now, wonderful, wonderful thing to praise the glories of God. Verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then we go to Psalm 112. They're like twins. It's a couplet. It's a contrast and a comparison. We've got Psalm 111. It's all about the Lord and all of his attributes. Then in Psalm 112, it's all about the people of the Lord and their attributes. And so they go really good right up to one another, and you can see even better in the pattern, the poetry. Okay, it says in Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Again, hallelujah, right? And blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. And so now it's those people, and do you see the little linchpin, the hinge? The fear of the Lord in verse 10 of the last one. The fear of the Lord in verse 1 of this one. This is where it all connects. This is the central point. It's like bookends, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. And what's at the heart of that? Reverence for God. Awe of God. Just standing amazed in the presence of God. This is where it begins. And everything flows forth from that. Seeing God as he rightly is. Okay? And so we've got Psalm 111. That's the theology. That's seeing God as he really is. All those points. Wow! And honestly, if you were to read Psalm 110 and meditate on each piece of it, you just walk away just washed in his glory. It just would just change your whole day. And that's the whole point of this. Our theology, at some point, ought to become our biography. Everything that we know about God should become everything that's known about us. Our biography, our life story, should be a reflection of his glory. So here we go. Blessed. Oh, how happy, right? Is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. And it goes on to describe that follower or the child of God. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be pleased. Wealth and riches will be his house, and his righteousness endures forever. That's because it's Christ's righteousness. He gives it to us, and we don't do anything to deserve it, but he robes us in it, and it endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. It's a description of the children of God. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken or afraid or confused. He'll always know. Got myself centered on my compass. It's pointing to Jesus. I know where I'm headed. Okay? Even when we get into trouble, it's a promise. Surely he will never be shaken. Okay? Keep your eyes on Jesus and you're steady. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. You don't need to be afraid. And even when you find yourself in the battle, recognize that we're fighting a spiritual war. It's not against flesh and blood. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And we recognize that the battles that we fight, actually God fights them for us. And that we have our victory already secure in Jesus Christ. We fight from victory. This is how I fight my battles. It may look like I'm surrounded. I am. I'm surrounded by God. Amen? And this is that picture of the righteous, okay? It says, verse 9, "He has dispersed abroad," or it's like scattering seed. "He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn," or his strength, "will be exalted with honor." And then a contrast, the pattern, light, dark, the contrast. "The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish." Okay, we're just going to move on from that one. Psalm 113, "Praise the Lord." Hallelujah, once again. "Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Bless the name of the Lord." Just compounding thoughts, combining thoughts, repeating. It's called parallelism, where you just take all these similar thoughts and they just flow into one river of thought. And you see all these tributaries going together, and it's just poetry, Hebrew poetry, okay? "From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun till it's going down, the Lord's name is to be praised." Again, contrast. "The Lord is high above all the nations, his glory above the heavens." That describes God. "He who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth." Oh Lord, who are you that you're mindful of me and the things of this world? But that's our high and lifted up, exalted, mighty God who humbles himself. And he comes down and he just sits right next to you while you pray. And he just listens intently, and he's got all the time in the world for you. Amen. Beautiful picture. What a contrast. Verse 7, he raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes. With the princes of his people, he grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. You can see the praise just pouring out of all of this. Probably should have said, but Psalm 113 begins a group of songs in the scriptures known as the Hallels. They're noted for praising God. And they were the songs that were sung by the pilgrims when they would come into Israel, come into Jerusalem for the feast. Especially, say, at Passover. As we shared a Passover meal this year, celebrating Christ, our Passover and communion, there were songs that would be sung throughout that meal. The first two, Psalm 113 and 114, of the praises, the Hallels, were sung before dinner. The balance, 115 through 118, would be sung throughout and after the dinner. Psalm 114, "When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion." So this is a song that we sing, especially the Jews, at Passover, but we as Christians, with Christ as our Passover, recognize our Deliverer, our Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ, that there was a time we were in bondage, but we came out. When Jacob came out of Israel, or Israel out of the house of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from the people of a strange language, okay? Back in the day, in Moses' day, the Egyptians spoke what has become nowadays Coptic. It's not the same language as we would hear if you went to Egypt today, but nevertheless, there is Coptic, especially Coptic scriptures that record a lot of this stuff. But they went out from the people of a strange language, foreigners. They weren't of that house. God had rescued them, redeemed them with a strong and mighty right arm, right? And so this is what a song that they would sing at the Passover. Verse 3, "The sea saw it and fled." The Red Sea, parted. And they went through on dry ground. It says, "The Jordan turned back again after 40 years as they crossed into the promised land. The Jordan River stopped and they marched right into the promised land. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. Jericho shook and the walls fell straight down. And these are accounting what God has done for the children of Israel in delivering them. It says and goes on, verse 5, "What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills, like lambs?" Big question. What was the problem? What made you do that? The answer is right here in verse 7. "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord." Even creation fears the Lord, reverences the Lord, obeys the Lord. God says it, the star, the tree, whatever does it. Okay? It's just a picture of God in total sovereignty at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a fountain of waters. I love this. This is speaking out of Exodus 17, where he made water come out of the rock for the children of Israel. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under a cloud and passed through the sea," that Red Sea, right? "And the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that guided them in their wanderings. I don't want you to be ignorant of that. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food." We read about the manna that came down and sustained them in Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 17, the rock, it says in verse 4 of 1 Chronicles 10, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Again, a theophany. Is God... is Jesus a rock? No. Okay? What we have here, when we start giving human attributes or physical characteristics to God, it's a $5 word called anthropomorphism. Anthro speaks of humanity. You might have studied anthropology in college. If you did, God bless you. Okay? Actually, kind of exciting stuff, but you can't make any money with it. Okay. I'm sure there's a way. And then pomorphism or morph is to change or to give form or shape to. And God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But in trying to have a relationship with God and understand God, we give God physical attributes like smiling. God smiles on us, right? We talk about God and his arms or his legs or his way that he interacts. And what we do is we use our human reckoning of these attributes and we apply them to God, okay? And so that's kind of what happens here. He turned the rock into a pool of water and the flint of into a fount of waters. I'm going to finish up quick here, okay? I don't mean to do a disservice to the Psalms, but any one of them we could enjoy all day long. We just want to be able to sing these songs. Okay, verse 15. Okay, it's a contrast between the futile idols and false gods of the pagans to the faithful God of Jesus Christ. "Not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory." Okay, all glory and honor, power and blessing belongs to God. "But to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?'" Or the pagan nations. And every nation had its God and their idols, and they would worship all of these idols. And why should they say to the God-fearing child of God, "Oh, where's your God?" Okay, that's basically the question. Then, and this is what's so funny, and here comes the contrast, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols, now here comes the contrast back again, and their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes they have but they do not see, they have ears but they do not hear, noses they have but they do not smell, they have hands but they don't handle, feet but they don't walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. They're just made out of wood, overlaid with gold or silver, and they carve on them these features resembling features of men, mouths, nose, ears, eyes, okay? But really, all they are blocks of wood. And those who follow them are blockheads, okay? Why would you worship something that you made with your own hand and then sit down and go, oh, pray to it? It's like, this is stupid, okay? And stupid is a Bible word, so I can use it. But that's fundamentally what it is. We have a God who gives us a word. We have a God who gives us vision. We have a God who pays attention to our prayers. He can hear us. We have a God who is pleased with our offerings as we offer up our bodies a living sacrifice to God. He just breathes that in and he just loves that fellowship that he has for us. We have a God who works for us, not like these. But that's what man does. He makes little gods, idols, in his own image, okay? And throughout the scriptures, it's kind of interesting. You know, if you worship materialism or riches and wealth, they had a god for that. It was the god of mammon. If you worship pleasure and just luxury and sexuality and all that kind of stuff, they had a god for that. It was the god Molech. If you worshiped intellect and science and bow down at that throne, you worship the god Baal. This is nothing new under the sun, okay? This stuff's been going on forever. People making gods in their own image. In Romans chapter 1, it describes that. It says in Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. It goes on to say, and God gave them over to their abominations and to their lusts. And you just become brute-like, beast-like, created in the image of God. Man somehow decides he's going to make something fashioned after whatever it is that he feels is a worthy goal, a worthy desire. And then he just puts that little trophy on the shelf and just worships it and bows down to it and serves it and gives all of his time, all of his treasure, all of his talent to that god. The god of athletics, the god of music, the god of whatever it might be. Okay, that's that picture. It's a downward spiral where we're supposed to be growing up into Christ, okay? Being formed in from glory to glory into the image of Christ, okay? Verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Do you see a pattern? That's Hebrew poetry, right? You're supposed to just recognize the pattern. What's the pattern? You trust, he helps. You trust, he helps. You trust, he helps. Get it? That's poetry, okay? Verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us. He thinks about us. He remembers us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. And this is, the Lord has been mindful of us. His past performances prove his present promises, which are predicting a future of prosperity. You've got to understand, the Lord did all this for you. Trust him. Trust him. He'll help you. He'll help you. Now, some people come along and go, I prayed to God once, and I didn't get an answer to my prayer. Well, sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is something out of left field you didn't expect. You prayed to the Lord for a home for women, and God gave you cancer. And some of you guys know that story. It happened in this room. And because of that, there are so many lives redeemed. We don't always know the answer to God, but he hears. Trust him. He will be your help. Verse 14, may the Lord give you increase, more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who have made heaven and earth. That's a prayer and a blessing. Verse 16, and finally, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but, contrast, the earth has given to the children of men. Whew, can you imagine that? He shares this with us. So exciting. Verse 17, and now not the dead. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. One more form of grammatical construction. It's called a chiasm. Okay? I know I'm throwing all this stuff at you. You didn't come here for a Bible college class, but the more of this you know, the more you'll start really appreciating your Psalms and understanding them better. A chiasm is kind of like a sandwich with two loaves of bread on the outside and the meat and cheese in the middle. Or it's like bookends, right, that hold the contents in the middle. And a chiasm, it takes statement A, and then it's got a statement in the middle, statement B, and then on the backside, statement A. Both statements support one another and point to the contrast in the middle. There's a pattern there. Here's the pattern. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's. Got the pattern. But the earth he has given to the children of men. Okay? Back of the pattern, we will bless the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Wonderful. What's in the middle? The dead. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. Okay? Now, just so that you know, you may have some friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses. They will use this as a proof text for a doctrine they call soul sleep, which is to say when people die, they're no longer conscious or aware of anything until they're resurrected at the last resurrection. This is refuted throughout the scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "We are well pleased that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." You go directly into the presence of God. Your spirit, your body will catch up later, but you are not asleep when you die. It also tells us in Luke chapter 16, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that Lazarus, awaiting his final judgment, was in torment of flames. He wasn't sleeping, okay? So the dead, okay, they're not... they're no longer able to praise God. They're no longer able to sing to God. They don't praise the Lord, nor do they go down into silence. They go down into wailing, in gnashing of teeth, in flame and fire. This is the contrast, this Hebrew parallelism, and how we can see what God is trying to say to us and bring things forward. I had a really bang-up finish plan for this, and I think we're probably just going to move on out to the agape feast. I even asked the worship team if they could sing a song for me. Remember that song we sang? This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. I may be surrounded. I am. I'm surrounded by the Lord. There's a story. It's told back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'll just give the brief synopsis. There's this king called Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat gets news that the Amorites are coming. A great multitude is coming. They're going to get wiped out. Well, Jehoshaphat does the right thing. He humbles himself. He goes to prayer. He declares a fast. They put on sackcloth and ashes. He gathers all the people, men, women, and children, and declares to them that there's going to be a battle, and God is going to help us fight this battle. And I'll read it, verse 14. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, a Levite, the son of Asaph, in the midst of the assemblies." Pause. Asaph wrote a lot of psalms. Asaph was a musician. Asaph was a lyricist. He put together a lot of songs in the Bible. This guy, Jehaziel, is one of the descendants. He's a worship leader of Israel. And he tells the people, it says, and he said, "Listen, all of you, Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And I just want to go on and pick up at verse 18 in 2 Chronicles 20, "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord and worshiped him." And it says, and it goes on to say, the Levites and the children of Israel, they stood up to praise the Lord God Israel with their voices loud and high. And then the next morning, so they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. They went out as Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord! His mercy endures forever." And now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set an ambush against the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. This is how I fight my battles. It's in praise. It's in worship. I had a question before the service. I want to be a better evangelist. I want to help people to evangelize. This is how you do it. This is how you fight your battles. You just fill up with the Lord. Say hallelujah. Lift your hands in praise. Let him fill your hearts to overflowing. And you just become a living Bible to everybody around you. Just live a price life of praise and thanksgiving. Thanks living. Just live grateful. And you will automatically become the evangelist God designed you to be. Amen? Okay. That was free. I didn't even charge you for that part. Actually, you're going to charge me because I went overtime. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for that word that you had given to us, Lord. Just hallelujah, praise and thanksgiving and amen. And I pray for everybody here, as we each have different battles in life, that we remember first to go to you in praise and prayer and see the mighty and wondrous works that you will do on behalf of each of us. We look forward to the Agape Feast, where we can share some of those God stories and Jesus hugs of what you're doing amongst us. We just ask, Lord, that now you would just dismiss us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Fill us to overflowing, that we can sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, praising you with all our breath. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.